Do please take a seat. And do please take up a Bible again. And do turn back to Luke chapter 10, page 1042. As that's where we're going to be spending the next few minutes together. But as we begin, let me lead us in a prayer and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, as we come once again to your word this evening, we thank you so much that you're the God who speaks to us. We pray that as we look at this passage tonight, that where we need to be challenged, you'll challenge us. Where we need to be comforted, that you'll comfort us. And we pray that you'll give us hearts to receive your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin by asking you a question. What's the hardest thing you've ever tried to do? I've done a bit of research to see what other people say in response to that question, and there's a whole range of answers out there. For Barry Gibb of Bee Gees fame, it was apparently leaving home in Australia. For the American singer-songwriter Aretha Franklin, the hardest thing she ever apparently attempted was losing weight. He developed the theory of relativity, but even Albert Einstein was flummoxed by his tax return. He once said that the hardest thing to understand in the universe is income tax. A few nods there. Mariah Carey has said that pregnancy was probably the hardest thing she's ever been through. Or take the former England cricketer Kevin Peterson, who has said that the hardest thing he's ever had to try to do was to learn to trust people. Well, when asked this very question in my interview for the Church of England, the only thing in a panic that came to my head was when I climbed Mount Kilimanjaro as part of a team whilst at university. It was an event we were undertaking for charity, and I thought it would be a pretty easy jolly, to be honest with you. But the final ascent to the summit was absolutely brutal. It took over 8 hours in temperatures of minus 20 degrees Celsius, as we climbed over 1,000 metres at altitude, up a sheer scree slope. And every step forward I took, I slipped 3 steps backwards. It was physically exhausting, it was brutal. It's the hardest thing I've ever done. But what about you? What's the hardest thing you've ever tried to do? Well, we're going to come back to that question shortly, because we're going to turn our attention now to one of the most famous stories ever told. Now, not just in the Bible, but in the world. Now, the parable of the Good Samaritan. No doubt this is a story that you all know inside out. It starts in verse 29 with a man asking Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? And as Jesus so often did, rather than just give him a straight answer, he told him a story. It goes like this. One day, a man from Jerusalem, in Israel, decided to visit his friend in another town called Jericho. He put on his best clothes, he cleaned his teeth, he wrapped and packed a little gift, put some money and his credit card into his wallet. He locked up his house, and he set off. It was a hot day, so he slipped on his sunglasses and he strode off down the road to Jericho. He greeted the people as he passed them on the road, but soon he was out of sight of the city, and the road was winding its way downhill very steeply. The weather started to turn a little bit chillier. He had to pull his coat a bit closer around him to keep warm. The road was covered in small stones, so he had to be careful where he stepped. And as he went on, the road grew narrower and narrower, and there were large boulders on either side which were dark and looked rather forbidding, and he started to become worried. And he was right to be worried, because as he continued around the corner, he suddenly found himself being attacked by a group of robbers. The robbers beat him up, they took everything he had, and they left him wounded and injured on the floor. Then they ran away, leaving him for dead. And so there he was, just lying there in great pain on the road, unable to move. He looked terrible. He was covered in blood and he could barely open his eyes. Well, he was lying there for a few hours before a curate from the local church came along the road. Well, what would you expect this curate to do? Surely he's somebody you could rely on to come and lend a hand. Well, no. Because he kept walking on by, pretending that he hadn't seen him because he was running late for the evening service. And so the poor man was left lying there in agony in the road. Do you think that curate, or that priest as Jesus told it, was a good neighbor to the man? Well, then a little while later, after a few more hours had passed, along came a Levite. Now, I guess a Levite was quite a respectable person in society. Maybe a little bit like a doctor or a teacher might be considered today. Well, what do you think this Levite would do? Is this the sort of person you'd want to come down the road if you were lying there in pain? Surely he's going to stop and help. Well, no, because in this story that Jesus told, the Levite walked straight past the man as well. I just don't want to get involved, he thought to himself. And so he just crossed over to the other side, and he kept on walking. Do you think the Levite was a good neighbor to the man? Well, finally, in this story, another person came along the road, and we're told that he was a Samaritan. Now, back in the day when Jesus told this story, Samaritans were really hated by the Israelites, and vice versa. These two groups of people just didn't get on with each other at all. In fact, they usually didn't speak to each other, let alone get too close or touch one another. And so what do you think the Samaritan would do? If both the priest and the Levite had walked on by, surely the Samaritan was going to at least give him a good kicking as he walked on by as well. Well, far from it. If you notice, as we read through, first of all, unlike his predecessors that day on the road, he stopped to check that the man was alive. And then on seeing this, he quickly took off his shirt and he bandaged up his wounds. He then put him on his donkey and took him straight to the closest inn so that he could get cleaned up and get some food inside him. But that's not all, because the next day he arranged for the doctor to come round and see him, and he paid for all his medical bills. And in fact, he paid all the costs, we're told, for the innkeeper to look after him until the man was better and able to go back home to Jerusalem. The Good Samaritan. It's a wonderful demonstration of grace, isn't it? The Samaritan was prepared to give to this stranger, this man who he'd never met before, who wasn't even meant to speak to. He was prepared to give him everything that he needed. And we see, don't we, that he wasn't expecting anything back in return. Helping this stranger, it didn't come cheaply for him. The 2 silver coins that he paid, well, they were probably a couple of days' wages, let alone what other costs he might have racked up during his recuperation. A number of years ago, at a church I used to belong to, a chap named Ben rocked up one day. Ben was in his late 20s, and he was a bit of a mess. He'd been injected with drugs since he'd been a young child. He'd served time in prison for killing some of his relatives. He was struggling with AIDS. He had no job, he had no spare clothes, he had no source of income, no home, and basically he relied on begging for his daily survival. Now, some days he would receive enough money to be able to afford to sleep in a hostel overnight, but otherwise he was left to sleep alone on the streets amongst all the terrors and perils that brought. But wonderfully, one day at church, Ben encountered a guy called Will, another young man of a similar age, who was single. The two couldn't have been more different from each other. Will had a great job and he earned well. But what's more, he had a flat with a spare bedroom in it. And so Will offered Ben to come and to live with him. No bills to pay, no costs at all. He wasn't expecting anything back from him. And so Ben went and stayed with him for a number of months before he was ready to move on. Now, I don't know, but I suspect it was hugely costly for Will to host Ben in this way. But I never once heard him moan or complain or grumble about it. And in fact, I found it really humbling to see Will caring for Ben like this, without hoping to receive anything in return. Now, this is a true story, and I think it was a real good Samaritan neighbourliness that Will demonstrated. In fact, I think that Will could probably be held up as some sort of role model for us all to live in this kind of way. Rather than just talk the talk, he actually walked the walk, and he put it into practice. And so do you think that this Samaritan in our story that Jesus told, was a good neighbour to the man? Well, that's the question, isn't it, that Jesus asks the man who'd asked the initial question. Just have a look down at verse 36 for me. "Which of these three," Jesus said, "do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The priest, the Levites, or the Samaritan?" And the man replied, the one who had mercy on him. To which Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." And so returning to the man's initial question, who is my neighbor? Well, according to Jesus, it's everybody. Jesus' point is simply to be a neighbor to all who are around us. Don't rule out anybody as being your neighbor. To love God means to show love and mercy to all those who are in need. Neighbours aren't determined by race or creed or gender. We simply can't pick and choose who it is that we have mercy on and who we look out for. Be nice to everybody. It's a good message, isn't it? And it's one that I don't think we can hear enough. Just imagine what the world would look like if everybody lived as the Samaritan did. It would be a radically different place. God calls us to love our neighbours as ourselves, and it honours him when we do. But isn't that it? The Good Samaritan. Is that what it's really about? It's a lovely story, isn't it? When it's taken out of context, be nice to people. Who could argue with that? But when read in its full context, I actually think that verse 37 is perhaps one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible. Now just have a look down at it again, verse 37. "The expert in the law replied, 'The one who had mercy on him.' Jesus told him, 'Go and do likewise.'" It's a seriously loaded punchline that Jesus delivers. And so what exactly is the context that we should be reading this in? Well, let's look back to the very start of the passage, to verse 25, just to make sure we understand the enormity of what Jesus is saying here. So verse 25, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, this teacher of the law was a religious leader who should have known his scriptures inside out. Now, and notice the tone of his question. He's trying to catch Jesus out here. But it's this question which sets up the rest of the narrative, and it's about how to inherit eternal life. And his question focuses on what he must do. It's a good question, and it's one that I expect that if we were there, well, we'd be avidly listening in for Jesus' answer. Eternal life. Who doesn't want it? And Jesus is about to share the secret of how to get it. How can we get eternal life? Well, at least initially, Jesus replies with a question. Something that Jesus does a lot, and something which was typical of how rabbis engage with their students. "What's written in the law?" he asks, in response to the expert's question. when it seems that the expert knows the basics, and he replies to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is a summary of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that Jesus himself gives in Matthew's Gospel. And so it would seem that the expert in the law has given a pretty good answer. All he's got to do to inherit eternal life is to love God and to love his neighbor. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? But just before he can start to feel smug with himself, he just wants to double check, doesn't he? The exact meaning of loving your neighbor. And in doing so, he ends up hearing more than he bargained for. Because this kind of neighborly love that Jesus commands of us is just so shockingly hard to live by. Just try it for a week. You pull off that kind of mercy, giving neighbor for a week. Well, you don't need to come back here next week because you've got it all sorted. Did you notice just how far the Samaritan goes out of his way for this complete stranger? And Jesus says, go and do likewise. That's how we're commanded to treat everybody that we encounter. What's the hardest thing you've ever tried to do? Well, try loving your neighbor as yourself. It's harder than leaving home. It's harder than losing weight. It's harder than calculating tax returns. It's harder than pregnancy. It's harder than trusting people. It's harder than climbing a mountain. And that means we have a problem. I don't know about you, but I don't show mercy like that. I haven't shown mercy like that. I don't think I can show mercy like that. I struggled to show mercy like that once. But this is 24/7 mercy people. It's a constant state of both mind and action, not just when it suits me. This is going out of my way to be a mercy person. And if this is what is required to inherit eternal life, then I don't have a hope. I can't even love my neighbor. And so what hope of eternal life? And let's face it, we've only considered this evening about loving your neighbor. We haven't even considered loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And just how far short we fall of that. And that's why Jesus' verdict to this expert in the law is just so terrifying. The standard, he says, for us to receive salvation and to enter eternal life is impossibly high for any of us to achieve on our own. None of us, I suggest, have a chance. Only perfect people have the right to dwell in the presence of a perfect God forever. And so I guess that rules us out. We saw in our first reading this evening from Ezekiel just how seriously God takes these two commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor. It was because of their constant failure to do this that God promised his righteous judgment upon his people. And as we saw, it was terrifying. As men gather silver and copper and iron and lead into a furnace to melt it with a fiery blast, so will I gather you in my anger and my wrath and put you inside the city and melt you, said the Lord. This was to his own people. It's a terrifying picture of the consequences of not loving God and not loving neighbor. A future not of eternal life, but of death. And the verdict at the end of Ezekiel 22, has God looked for a single person among us who has loved God and neighbor perfectly, was that he could find none. Not one person could represent the land. You see, if our salvation, if eternal life is about what we can do, well, we haven't got a chance. None of us can live up to God's holy standards. The fact is, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, well, it's incredibly hard. In fact, for us, it's impossible. Why do we confess our sins together week by week here at church? Because we know that we can't even go a week without breaking these two simple commands. In fact, we can't even go a day. But that doesn't mean we have no hope. As we approach Easter, we're once again reminded of the greatest act of grace that the world has ever seen. Not something that we have done, but something that God's done for us. Jesus, the Good Samaritan, who came to rescue us from our sins. Jesus, the wonderfully perfect neighbor who has loved us perfectly by giving himself up for us on the cross, so that those who trust in him will inherit eternal life. It's not because of anything we've done, but it's because of everything that he's done. Yes, we're to look to love God with all our hearts. We're to look to love our neighbor as ourselves. But whatever you do, don't be tempted to fall into the trap of thinking that this is what will make God pleased with you. You'll never be able to do it to the standard that God requires. Our sinful hearts, the Bible tells us, just makes that impossible. And that's what makes the expert in the law's question flawed from the start. The question is never, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But it's, what has Jesus done so that I might inherit eternal life? And I suggest that if we learn to ask this question, the what has Jesus done question, well, then we'll find our relationship with God is transformed. And as well as thankful and joyful hearts, I suspect that we'll find it easier and more natural to love both God and our neighbour as ourselves. And so as we come to a close tonight, whilst we must look to live a life that's pleasing to God, a life that keeps looking to honour God and to love our neighbour, can I encourage you to make sure that you keep looking to Jesus, humbly trusting in his act of grace on the cross, the act of grace that brings eternal life for all that would believe in him. Jesus, the Great Samaritan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you offer eternal life to all who would believe in Jesus. We thank you that it's not about us. It's not about how much or how little we've done. But it's all about what Jesus has done for us. We thank you for this great act of grace, this great gift of salvation which you offer. And we pray that you'll help us to be people who are looking to Jesus, trusting in him. In his name we pray. Amen.